In Joel chapter 1, when we began this study briefly through the book of Joel, we discovered that God, in his great mercy, yes, in his great mercy, is trying to get Israel's attention before their spiritual apathy toward him infects not only their entire families at that moment, but their families from generation to generation. And God does this with a strange approach. You'll remember as we jumped into Joel chapter 1 a few weeks ago, we saw that God sends an invasion of locusts. These swarms of locusts had come into the land, and they were more than just a nuisance. They were a destructive force upon the people. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 4. The Bible says, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. The picture here is just swarm after swarm of locusts were just destroying the land. Look at verse number 10. Here's how about it, God. The field was wasted, verse 10, chapter 1. The land was mourning. The corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil was languishing. This invasion was so bad that verse number 2 echoes that they had never before seen anything like this. Look at it again, verse number 2. He says, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days? In other words, have you ever seen anything like this before? He goes on to ask the question, even in the days of your father, have our fathers even seen it this bad before? And these are the worst days with this generation that they had ever seen in the life of Judah and Israel. And it was, without doubt, a wake-up call from God. God was responsible for sending the locusts. God was responsible for the dearth that had taken over the land, for the drought that had come into place. God had done this. And God uses Joel, the prophet, to discern a message to the people that he wanted them to understand. And now that the prophet Joel has their attention after we studied in chapter 1, he has something else he needed to say. And we see that when we come to chapter 2. Chapter 1 is God's trying to get your attention, and he's doing it through these locusts. You think it's bad. It is bad. God's trying to wake you up. You're apathetic. You're quiet on God. You're not sensitive to what he's doing in your life. You're not putting him first. You're not committed to genuine worship. God has done this to you to wake you up. The trouble in your life is from God. And then when you open up chapter 2, he has something else to say. And here's what I wrote down in my notes, which is point one, if you want to call it point one. It's there in your notes. You can write them down. It'll be on your screen. Here's what I wrote down over verses 1 through 11. I wrote down this in this section. You haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen anything yet. That was God's message to Joel, to Israel. You think it's bad now. You haven't seen anything yet. Or, as I originally wrote it, and then the grammar cops corrected me, you ain't seen nothing yet, all right? That just sounds better to me. You ain't seen nothing yet. So what's happening here is that Joel begins to shift their attention from what has presently happened with the locust to what is going to happen in the future. And the thrust of this message is that it is going to be worse than what you have ever experience. You think the locust invasion is bad. You haven't seen anything yet. Now, this is all centered around a phrase that is used in the book of Joel more than any other book in the Bible. It's used repeatedly. It's the phrase, the day of the Lord. That's which Joel is referring to. And we've already seen in our last message that what this day of the Lord represents. And it's not always associated necessarily with an eschatological event, as we see it oftentimes referred to in the New Testament. It speaks of rather a general period, not just a specific time frame. It's a general period of wrath against God's enemies, as well as a period of deliverance for those who have trusted him. In the book of Joel, the day of the Lord speaks primarily of two events. He uses the phrase the day of the Lord to identify a literal present time of devastation in which Israel was experiencing through this swarm of locusts. That was God trying to wake up his people. That's the primary event. And then he uses that as a backdrop to illustrate a far worse day of the Lord. And that is, he is now pointing toward an imminent incoming day by which the land would suffer an unprecedented period of destruction and devastation. Which is why he says in verse number 1, look at it in chapter 2, he says, blow the trumpet, sound an alarm, the day of the Lord cometh. Well, we thought the day of the Lord was already here, isn't that the locust? Yes, yes, yes. But there's a further day of the Lord coming. There's a far worse day of the Lord. There's an invasion like you've never seen, a devastation like you've never experienced. So blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, the day of the Lord is coming. You think this is bad? You haven't seen anything yet. And that's what he does in verses 2 all the way down through 11. He tells us what this day is going to be like. It's going to be a day of darkness when it comes. Look at what he says in verse number 2. He tries to describe this darkness, but he really can't put it into words. That's why he repeats himself. Because he's not even sure he's explaining that right. Look at what he says in verse 2. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds. I'm not so sure if I'm saying this right, so I'm going to just repeat myself a fourth time. It's a day of thick darkness, okay? Just put it this way. It's going to be dark. A dark and gloomy day, literally, not just figuratively, literal darkness. Look at verse number 10. The earth is going to quake before them. The heavens are going to tremble. The sun and the moon are going to what? They're going to go dark. And the stars are going to withdraw their shining. That's why we laughed a little bit as we saw people take verses of scripture like this out of context just about, I don't know, maybe a year ago when we had the last eclipse come through and everybody thinking, is this the day of darkness? Is this the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is here. Well, I mean, it could have been, but it probably wasn't. But that's the figurative language that he's using here. That when that day comes, everything's going to go dark. Darkness like you have never seen it before. It's not only going to be a day of darkness, but because of the darkness, it's going to be a day of destruction. Verse number 3 of chapter 2, the fire is going to devour everything. The flame is going to burn. He says in verse 3, desolation is going to take other. Nobody's going to be able to escape this. Nobody's going to be able to escape this. He talks about in verse 4 prophetically how that there are going to be armies that are going to come in and invade the people during this time. And the appearance of all that's going to happen is it's going to be like horsemen, and these horsemen are going to come, and chariots are going to top the mountains. People are going to try to run for their lives. Look at it, verse 7. They're going to run like mighty men. They're going to try to climb out of the wall of the city. They're going to march everyone his own race. They're going to thrust one another. They're going to walk on top of each other. It's going to be such a terrible day that the enemy is at times going to fall on their sword, but they won't be wounded by the sword. That means you won't be able to defeat them. They're going to come upon you. And it's going to be like nothing you have ever imagined. He gives a further picture in verse number 9. You're going to be running everywhere, scared for your life, climbing on top of houses. Look at the end of verse number 9. You're going to try to run and hide. You're going to break through windows like a thief. That's how bad this day is going to be. The day of the Lord. The day of destruction. The day of darkness. In verse number 11, he kind of sums it up. It's going to be a day of dreadfulness. Because when all this happens, the Lord, verse 11, he's going to utter his voice before his army. And his camp is very great. It's almost like parenthetically he's saying, hey, God's army, by the way, you can't top it. His army is the greatest army the world will ever see because the Lord is strong. And he says the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, a day of dreadfulness, which is why he inserts the question at the end of verse number 11, who can abide? In other words, who can endure it? It's rhetorical. Nobody can endure it. And I like that he ends with that question because now in verse number 12, he turns to a present preparation. You think things are bad now with the locusts. You haven't seen anything yet. What is going to come when the Lord returns, what's going to break out upon this earth, yes, that day of darkness, that day of destruction, that day of dreadfulness, you won't be able to endure it. Therefore, verse 12, and you understand this from a grammatical standpoint and the structure of sentences, anytime you see the word therefore, you need to look above it to see what it's there for, all right? And the therefore is to remind us that because there is a dark and terrible, dreadful day coming, therefore also now, saith the Lord. It's time to prepare now for what is to come. And he does this because there's only one way to endure this day. There's only one way that anybody can abide by it, which is the next thing that I wrote. Point number two, if you like to call it that. The next thing I wrote down is turn and repent. Turn and repent, which is section 12 through 17. Because here's what he says, there's only one way to escape the incoming imminent day of the Lord, and that is when we first sincerely seek the Lord ourselves. Think about this. When we sincerely seek the Lord ourselves, then yes, we can endure it. And it's something we must do today. He says in verse number 12, turn to the Lord now, therefore, now, he says. Prepare now, not tomorrow, now. Get ready today, not next week, but now, not when you see it coming, because when you see it coming, it's going to be too late. Hey, get ready now. Hey, you think things are bad today in this world. You haven't seen anything yet, but you can get ready now for what is to come. You can get ready now. Paul sounded out the same message to the Corinthian people when he said, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. So Joel says, this message that I'm giving you about the future, the day of the Lord that's going to come, you need to get ready now. You need to turn to the Lord now. And he gives us a little insight about the sincerity of turning to the Lord. In other words, salvation is only given to those who are sincere in turning to the Lord. And he tells us what that looks like. How that salvation begins, first of all, with repentance. And that repentance is first inward. That is, it is a matter of the heart. Look at what he says there in verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me. How do we prepare? How do we get ready for the imminent day of the Lord? Well, you got to turn to God. And here's what it means to turn to him. You've got to turn to him, first of all, with all your heart. Salvation is first inward. It's something that God does on the inside of us. It's something we seek him sincerely. That's why I've always taught you that salvation is not just an escape, a free ticket from hell, even though that's a plus. And we thank God that our salvation saves us from hell. But I'm not just getting saved because I don't want to go to hell. I'm turning my heart toward God to receive his salvation in my life. And that's what the prophet is saying here. Genuine, sincere salvation is something that takes place in the heart, which is why he says in verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord. This phrase is so very important to the sincerity of our Christian lives, because rendering garments was an Old Testament expression of repentance. It was something that you could easily do on the outside without ever doing anything first on the inside. So if you want to make everybody think you're right with God and that you're repentant and sorrowful, then rend your garments, because everybody will see you rendering your garments. The problem was, is everybody was rendering their garments, but they weren't rendering their hearts. And he uses this as a statement, a point that he's trying to make about the sincerity of salvation. Salvation is not when you change the outside. Salvation is when God changes the inside. So stop rending your garments and start rending your hearts. That's the point. Because as it is in our day, people are really good at external expressions of religious commitment. But inwardly, their hearts do not belong to God. And God was simply saying, first, things first. I had a lady get saved this morning at the conclusion of the service. Very thankful for one of our counselors, Brother Lee, taking her to dinner and explaining in detail about the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And she shared with him how that she had been to numerous churches since relocating to our area, and we were the first church to ever explain to her what salvation meant. And it's a sad indictment on the church today, because what we have taught a generation, a culture of people, is that all you have to do is rend your garments. Yeah, go to church. Be a good person. Give. Pray. Don't say that. Don't wear this. Rend your garments and everything's okay. And we have a lot of people sitting in church today that think they're prepared for the day of the Lord, and they've never sincerely even turned to the Lord. Nobody's explained to them what it means to rend your heart. Rend your heart. That's what he's saying. First things first. Rend your heart, not your garments. You know, it's easy to conform on the outside, isn't it? Absolutely. It's easy to fix yourself up in order to make sure that you fit in to a framework, a mindset, a belief system. There's something totally different to humbly seek the Lord on the inside. And this inward sincerity is what God is looking for in order for salvation to really take place in our hearts. I've often used this verse to further prove the point to young people and college students and teaching in that setting, that sometimes we think separation, I'm all for separation, it's in the Bible. Sometimes we think biblical separation is just rending garments. And we have a lot of people that don't go here and don't do that and don't wear this. They've got the garments, but the heart's not in the right place. God said, I'm not concerned right now about the garments. I'm concerned about the heart. Rend your heart, not your garments. Now, when that inward sincerity takes place, it is accompanied by outward expressions. And he doesn't leave that out. This is just a matter of first things first. It's not a matter of doing one thing and not doing the other. It's about priorities. It's about sequence. It's about understanding what sincere salvation is, not conforming on the outside, but humbly submitting on the inside. Because in verse number 12, he says, when you do that, here's what's going to happen. When you turn to God with all your heart, look what happens. Verse 12, there's going to be fasting. There's going to be weeping. There's going to be mourning. And this is the evidence of sincerity. Because when you're sincere about the inward submission to God's call of salvation on your life, it will be accompanied by expressions of sincerity. We're going to understand what it means to seek God in self-denials. That's what fasting is. Self-denial. Wanting God more than we want things that appease ourselves. When we get sincere in turning to God, there's going to be moments of weeping in our life. When we're sensitive to his work in our hearts. When we are devastated by sin that we've committed against. I know I joke about my kids one day, and when they get older, if they ever look back on these videos, they're going to say, Daddy, you talked about us way too much. I'm doing it now while they don't know. Kate got saved 2 years ago, Memorial Day weekend. Keegan's close. I think it's going to take him a little bit longer to understand the call of God on his life. He's getting closer, though. I think it was Wednesday night. We were following each other home. I had been in Ohio. It had been a long day. I flew in, landed about 5:20, and then got off the airplane and came straight to small groups. And then I was just exhausted and so ready to go home and crash and eat pigs in a blanket. You know what pigs in a blanket are? If you don't know what pigs in a blanket are, you're missing out. So that's what I was craving on Wednesday night. I get out of my truck, and Kathleen gets out of the car, and Keegan gets out of the car. And it's nothing that you want to see when you've had a long day and you've been out of town and you're dealing with TSA and all that. No offense, Miss Yvonne. But it's just not something you want to see, right? Everybody's crying. Everybody's crying. And I'm thinking, is there something at Walmart I need to get or something like that? I'm like, Kathleen, what's going on? And my five-year-old, especially Keegan, he's crying and he keeps telling me, I'm sorry for my sin, Daddy. I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for my sin. And what I learned to come is they were singing a song in the car together that talked about Jesus' death on the cross for our sin. And Kate gets emotional about it, and Keegan gets emotional about it, and Ellie, she's not very spiritual, but she's doing her own thing. And even though he doesn't fully understand it, to me it was another glimpse of the sincerity of God calling him and him figuring this out piece by piece, that he's learning to understand what Christ did for him, that it's causing him as a five-year-old to weep over his sin. And at first, to make sure that it was sincere, I asked Kathleen, I said, did you threaten to spank them or something? Is something like deeper going on here that they're getting right with God all of a sudden? You know, don't spank me, I'm going to the mission field, you know, and all this guy's stuff. I mean, this was this genuine sincerity. And I believe that's what he's trying to say here, is that when you do turn to the Lord with all your heart, there are going to be expressions that accompany that. If it's mourning, it'll be mourning, weeping, fasting, whatever the case may be. Genuineness to God is reflected by the things that we are serious about. And when you're fasting, and when you're weeping, and when you're mourning, it is indication strongly that you are serious about these things. So rend your heart first. Yes, turn to God with all your heart. And as you do, the outside will begin to conform through sanctification under the image of Christ. And you'll see it by your seriousness, by your fasting, by your weeping, by your mourning. It's not an exhaustive list. It's an example of what happens when we get serious in our sincerity toward God. And when we seek Him because of who He is. And who is He? Oh, this is so good. Look at verse number 13. I love this because Joel so far is all judgment and wrath, darkness, destruction, fire, thieves, windows breaking. I mean, this is terrible. And by the way, God is sending this. This is God doing this. And then right in the middle of it, as Joel is preaching this message, turn and repent, turn and repent, turn and repent. Why should we turn and repent? Verse 13, because He is gracious. He is merciful. Oh, it gets gooder, all right? He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. Look at this next one. He is of great kindness. That word kindness there in the Hebrew, it could be translated love as well. It implies that our God is a God full of love. The phrase repenteth him of the evil, it means He's willing to deliver us. You see, when we turn to the Lord, we turn to Him because of whom we know Him to be. I gave the illustration this morning about my kids coming to me. I love you, burden, because of the grieving that they may have done. Why do they do that? I hope that they do that because of whom they know us to be. Full of grace, mercy, compassion, slow to anger, willing to deliver and forgive them. My friend, you can turn to God not because of who you are. No, you turn to God because of who He is. And though that dark, dreadful day is coming, if you will turn to the Lord with all your heart in sincerity, God in His grace will deliver you and He will save you from the day that no man has ever or could ever imagine. It doesn't stop with just ourselves seeking the Lord. When you come to verse 15, he says we need to passionately lead others to seek the Lord as well. Look at verse 15. Blow the trumpet. There it is. Again, make the message known. Now we have a responsibility, right? We've turned to the Lord. We've with all our hearts, we're seeking Him. We've rended our hearts, gnawed our garments, and we meant it. It was sincere. There's fasting. There's weeping. There's mourning. We know He's gracious, merciful, and full of love and was willing to deliver us. And so we want that same deliverance for others. We want it for our spouse. We want it for our kids. We want it for our neighbors and our coworkers. We want the world to know that our God is gracious and loving and willing to deliver. So what do we want to do? We want to blow the trumpet. We want to make the message known that yes, wrath is coming. Yes, judgment is impending. But there's a gracious and merciful God that will deliver you from the day of the Lord if you will turn to Him with all your heart. Blow the trumpet, blow the trumpet. And he says we need to pray that God will intervene on behalf of their sin. That's what he means when he says sanctify a fast in verse number 15. Sanctify a fast. Separate some time to seek the Lord. Separate some time to pray and ask God to intervene on behalf of those who need His salvation. And then gather the people together to worship. Verse 15, blow the trumpet. Sanctify a fast. Hey, make the message known. Pray that God will intervene. And then call a solemn assembly. Get everybody together. Everybody? Yeah, everybody. And in case you're not sure who everybody it is that needs to hear the message, he kind of gives us a little glimpse of that in verse number 16. Call everyone. Call everyone. No one is exempt. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Verse 16. Get the elders. Get the kids. Get the little kids that have just been born. Hey, I want you to even go get those who are on their honeymoon right now, and you knock on that door and tell them to put everything on hold. There's an important church meeting going on tonight, and they need to get there. Some of you think, this is crazy. No, this is how serious it is. God says this message is important. You go to the bridegroom's chamber and get those who just got married. Told them to put the whole thing on hold. This is important. And here's what I want you to do when you get there, verse 17. I want you to worship. Look at it. Let the priest and the ministers of the Lord, I want them to weep between the porch and the altar. And I want them to say, spare the people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach. And that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among their people, where is their God? He said, when you get there, I want you to worship. I want you to pray. I want you to preach. Spare the people. I want you to passionately seek the Lord. Isn't he asking them to do what we come together to do week after week after week? We come together to worship. We come together to blow the trumpet. We come together to pray, asking God to intervene on behalf of our kids and our spouses and our neighbors. We want the message of salvation to be heard to those who are under presently the wrath of God. Get everybody together. This is important. They all need to know that the day of the Lord is coming so that we may lead others to bear the glory of God to the heathen world around us. Joel says, old Judah, you haven't seen anything yet. You think the locust was bad? That ain't nothing. There's a great and terrible day coming, and nobody's going to be able to endure it except those who turn to God with all their heart and repent of their sin. Here's the last thing I want you to write down. The third thing I wrote down under the final section here, verses 18 through 27, and that's the phrase, God shows compassion to his people. God shows compassion to his people. Let me just highlight a few statements in the following verses. Look at verse number 18. Then what? Well, after we sincerely seek the Lord ourselves and after we passionately lead others to seek the Lord as well, then will the Lord do what? Pity his people. Again, reminding you that the word pity means compassion. He will have compassion on those who turn to him. Isn't that what he already affirmed in the preceding verses? That our God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, full of love, of great kindness. He desires to deliver us from the evil. He repenteth him of the evil. And so he says the Lord's going to do exactly what he said to do. When he sees the sincerity, when he sees the assembly, when he sees people crying out to him, then the Lord will be jealous for his land. He wants to redeem us. He died to redeem us. He wants to bring us back to him. And he will. He will pity his people. He will have compassion on those who sincerely turn to him. Look at verse number 19. He says, not only will God have compassion, but you will be satisfied. Yeah. When you turn to God, he satisfies your every need. Remember the situation here. They're going through a desolation, a drought, no food, no drink. He says, listen, I'm going to send you corn. I'm going to provide for you wine and oil. And guess what? You are going to be satisfied. That's what God says. When I have compassion on you, you will be satisfied with me. Oh, friend, and what a convicting thought in our lives. That we go to so many other things in the framework of this world to find satisfaction other than the one who promises to provide full and complete satisfaction. What is it that satisfies you? Pastor, I'm thankful to have God. I'm grateful for Jesus. But I need this. And I want more of that. And I feel empty. Going to feel empty your whole life until God comes your complete and full satisfaction. He can provide that. His compassion on you will bring satisfaction. Look at verse number 20. He says, I'm going to remove far off from you the northern army. In other words, I'm going to deliver you from the destruction to come. He's not talking about something that was presently happening, although, yes, Israel over many periods of time faced invasions of the Babylonians and the Assyrians and so many other groups of people. Yes, you could apply it there, but he's speaking of a future deliverance that those armies that are going to come on and bring destruction during the great day of the Lord, I'm going to deliver you from that. You won't have to experience it. You won't go through with it if you will just turn to me now with all your heart. And in case we haven't got the message yet, verse 21, he says, I'm going to do great things for you. Oh, verse 22 through 25, he says, I'm going to restore to you what the world has taken from you. Isn't this good? Oh, look what he says there. In verse 23, he says, I'm going to cause it to rain. You haven't seen rain in forever. I'm going to cause it to rain like you've never seen it rain before. And the floors, verse 24, they're going to be full of wheat. The fats are going to overflow with wine and oil. Verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Everything that this trouble has robbed from you, I'm going to restore it. And spiritually speaking, he's talking about the peace that the world robs, he will give. The joy that the world takes, he will provide. The purposes that the world sends us spinning in, he will give us in our identification with Jesus Christ. He will restore the years. Maybe you've come to Christ later in your years. And so many who've come to Christ later in their adulthood have all said in unison, had only done this earlier. Friend, you cannot change time, but you can follow a God who restores years. And the wonderful grace of our God, that you may have lived 35, 45, 55, 65 years of your life without him. But the day you begin your life with him, he restores what the world has taken from you. It's the compassion of our God. And then he says in verse 26 and 27, I'm going to fill you with my power and my presence. Look at verse 26. You will eat in plenty, you'll be satisfied, you will praise the name of the Lord your God because he's dealt wonderfully to you. You will never be ashamed. How do we never live our lives ashamed? That's the power of God. Verse 27, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I'll be in the midst of you, that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. He's promising to fill us with his power and his presence. Why? Because he shows compassion on his people. Friend, we've seen some bad times. Our trouble may not be locusts, as I indicated last Sunday, but we sure do have days full of trouble. The world around us is decaying at every fleeting moment. Sin and its allowances right before our very eyes have never been more freely acceptable. Perhaps you've had conversations that I have had with those who are older than me. Have you ever seen it like this before? That's what they were saying. We've never seen anything like this. This is unbelievable. And here, thousands of years after the prophet Joel gave this message, the tune is still the same. Oh, you may have never seen anything like this before, but I'll guarantee you, you haven't seen anything yet. Because it may be bad around us. It's going to get worse. There is a great day of the Lord that is to come at any moment. A day that will begin when Christ raptures his church out of this world. A day that no eye has ever witnessed before. And that's why we repeat, as Joel repeated in verse 12, therefore now also turn to the Lord with all your heart. Don't wait. Turn to the Lord now. Rend your heart and not your garments. And then lead others to do the same. It's then and only then will we truly experience the compassion of God as he comes to dwell in us and we in him. To be our God and we his people. Jared and I often have conversations about the compassion and mercy of God. People often say things like, well, how could a loving God allow people to go to hell? How could a loving God allow people to never hear the gospel? I admit they are puzzling questions. But when you get down to the bare bones, the truth of the matter is a holy God in his righteousness and justice, who are we to deserve to hear the gospel ourselves? Sin was never his problem. It's always been ours. We don't deserve to hear the gospel any more than someone else may. We do deserve hell. And it's not an indictment on a loving God as to the matter of who escapes and who endures, or rather experiences. It's by the mercies and graciousness and compassions of the Lord that you and I have even been able to understand a way of escape. And that is why we turn to him with all our hearts. Not in pridefulness of what we have received, but in humility toward that which we do not deserve. Compassion of a merciful God. There's nothing no one can do to stop that dreadful day to come. We can only be delivered from it through the power of God's blessed salvation. The only question there is left to ask is, are you ready for the day of the Lord? Because I promise you, you haven't seen anything like it. There's only one way to escape it: turn and repent. And when you turn and repent, you will experience the compassion of God. Are you ready? Pastor, he preached that message thousands of years ago, and it still hadn't come. And that, my friend, the moment you least expect, as a thief in the night, will his day begin. Come to Christ. Rend your heart. Stop rending your garments. Seek him with your whole mind. Let's stand together and pray tonight.